I don't know, Friday night, I was right on the verge of being asleep, right on the verge of it. My wife had just dozed off, and my daughter comes in the room and says, "Do you hear the tornado alarms?" And I'm like, "No, we've got a fan for that. We're blocking out the sound. We can't hear anything." And we talked about it yesterday morning here for our iron sharpens iron, and pastor's like, "Alarms went off last night? I didn't hear anything." You gotta love the schizophrenic nature of spring weather. But good to be in the house of the Lord. I'm so thankful that you're here. We're having a baby dedication today. We're excited for that. Lavinia is getting dedicated at the beginning of our 11 o'clock service. But before we're started and get going, can you just turn to your neighbor, give them a high five, tell them how great they look today? Amen. Amen. I am seeing it. I will take a moment. I don't get to do this very, very often, but my mother-in-law and my father-in-law are here. Dennis and Sharon, I'm so thankful that you are here. I'm very, very blessed to have great father-in-law and great mother-in-law that support my family, support my wife, support myself, my kids. We've got Kids Can Cook today. And I'll tell you what, I know parents have been working on this. Take a commercial. I'm going to take an extra second. Kids Can Cook tonight at 5:30. Come and support our kids. Come, and it is an opportunity. Our kids are going to be little chefs, and they'll have little samples, and you can come and you can eat a wide variety of different foods, whether it be desserts or I'll just tell you, my daughter's making chow mein. So if you like a little Asian food, I heard that there's going to be some ribs on the smoker. Henry's supposed to be doing some ribs. We got banana pudding being made, desserts. It'd be a great time. And then there's an auction afterwards with all of our kids' art supply stuff that's at the bottom of the stairs. These kids worked very hard. Why do we do this? One, it's great to give our kids opportunity to show off their skills. Two, it's a great opportunity for people who are not their parents to tell them how awesome they are. In a world where they hear nothing but negative things, in a world where they're constantly can be attacked by others or other students around them, or beaten down or belittled, it's an opportunity as us as a church body to lift them up and say, "Man, you can do awesome things. How great and how special are you?" It's a pretty important job for all of us to do. So it is donation only. You don't have to worry about it. It's not going to cost you $1,000 unless the Lord lays it upon your heart for you to give a $1,000 donation. I'm sure that'll be a blessing, and the Lord will always bless those who are blessing Him. Amen. But come, bring $5. Do $5, throw $5, throw $20 in there just to spend an evening hanging out with the church body and having a lot of fun. Amen. All right, let's get into the Word today. Luke 15, many of you probably know this lesson if you've ever grown up in church, if you've ever been around church, but the story of the prodigal son. Verse 11 says, then he said, and I'm going to read a large section of Scripture. I'm going to read about 22 verses or so, but I want to paint it out. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the youngest son gathered all together, journeying to a far-off country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. It's very interesting. The story remains true yet today. The analogy yet remains pertinent today. It doesn't change. You get the story of the son running away, the son coming back, and then the son who stayed and was faithful being angry about it. We'll get into that here in just a second. But Jesus is very, very passionate in Luke 15 about including everybody. That everyone is worth being saved. That regardless of their background, that regardless of their shortcomings, regardless of their pitfalls or their failures, they're still worthy of redemption. They're still worthy of being included into God's saving grace. In 2026, how thankful are we for that saving grace? How thankful are we that regardless of my shortcomings, regardless of my failure, God still saw enough value in me that I was worth being redeemed, that I was worth being replaced or replaced back next to him. If you ever go, and I am an extrovert. We all know that I am an extrovert. But what sometimes people think being an extrovert just means you can go and talk to anybody and just be like, hey, what's going on? How are you doing? Hey, what's going on? How's life? And you can jump into things and be really a forefront. And some of you introverts, it's a nightmare for you because you... I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm in sales. I have to be forthcoming. I have to be assertive. But did you know that there are times where I get ready to get somewhere and I have to give myself a pep talk before I go in? There's times where I'm like, you can do this. You're gonna do this. You may do this. I hope you can do this. Lord, please let me do this. You walk into a room. How many people have ever went into an event or something hoping that there's somebody there that you knew? Like, if you can walk into a room and you know one person, what's up, brother? Hey, what's going on? Good to see you. Because you got that little strength. I got my crew. I got my person. But when you walk into a room where you don't know anybody, man, how intimidating is that room? How uncomfortable is that room? When you don't know people and you don't have any relationship with people, one person makes a difference. One person can make you go from having the worst time of your life to I had a great day. If you can just have one person, it gives you a safety net that makes it a little bit more impactful. I go to sales meetings and I go to different things like that. And if I can, over the years, I've kind of met people here and there, and it makes life a little bit easier when you know somebody. I've got somebody to go to lunch with. I've got somebody to go to dinner with, and I can hang out with somebody, and you learn a little bit about someone, and maybe you find out, hey, I don't really want to hang out with that person much anymore. That's not really my thing. Anybody ever be with somebody where I call it the mixing of friend groups? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, I don't really know if I... My kids go to a school, and then my kids have church friends, and sometimes they're like, I don't know if my school friends and my church friends will mesh. I mean, it's kind of like, Dad, there needs to be a separation of church and state, you know? Like, that's, we need to... How many people, you have work friends that you don't want to hang out with your church friends? Come on. Some of you work in factories. Don't tell me you don't have work friends that you would be like, I don't know if I want them to come to church. they might F-bomb the pastor. I don't know. I work in a factory. I've got friends that I work in a factory with that I wouldn't probably want to sit down with my ministerial friends because they're a little rough around the edges. But God is all about inclusion. Jesus is all about in bringing everybody together. It's an experience of life. It's unavoidable. The mixing of people and the mixing of demographics and relationships, it can be a little uncomfortable for us sometimes, but it's very, very valuable to us in this world. And how many people know what it feels like to be excluded? How much does it stink to be excluded? Can be even someone, 8 people go to dinner. You're standing there as well. I like to eat. I'm kind of hungry. Oh yeah? Well, there's a McDonald's right around the corner. And then they leave. And they go to dinner. I've had that happen to me. You probably. All by myself. I don't want to be all by myself. And you're looking for a pane of glass with water running down it so you can get a Joey from Friends moment. It's awful being excluded. But how many people have excluded somebody? Maybe you've been on that other end of the spectrum and you were in that group of 8. And you, well, it's not my, I'm just going to be transparent. It's not my place to invite them. I didn't make the dinner reservation. It's not my, so-and-so's got a problem with them. I don't want to cause a problem between, look, it's awful being excluded. No one should ever be excluded. All of us know what it feels like to be excluded from an event. All of us knows what it is to be excluded. Yet, why are we okay with excluding other people from us? Why would we be okay with that or comfortable with that? One of the most basic human desires in life is to be included. God created us with the idea that we desire to be in a community. We desire to be part of a larger group. But sadly, human nature for us is just ingrained in us to exclude others. There may be reasons that vary depending on situations or personalities. But when we realize Christ was the ultimate includer, he tore down social walls of his time. He didn't see servants and priestships and tax collectors. He didn't limit his circle by race or by gender or status in that time, where there was definite massive layers between what a male could do and what a female could do. He ministered to the woman at the well, something that would normally not be done. He allowed the widow to wash his feet, something that would normally not be done. He included everyone. Jesus did for everyone what we look for others to do for us. He invited people to say, just as they are, just come as you are. It's okay, just you're equal to us. We're not better than you. Just come. Friday night, we had iron sharpened iron here. The Borlicks were leading the ministry, and we had a quick pizza time downstairs, and there's maybe 30 people downstairs, and Brother Mike and Brother Nate and I are standing there, and we see some random person come in covered in tattoos. The back door was open. We don't live in a great neighborhood. It's a Friday night. So, of course, we see this, and we begin to move. There's kids in the room. Get over there, and Pastor automatically begins to wave them over. And this is a little moment to brag on Pastor Dean, just so you know. Pastor begins to wave them over, and I get over, and Pastor introduces me, and this is so-and-so. Hey, go ahead and grab some pizza right here. We've got pizza for you. Go ahead and grab a bunch of pizza. Grab as much pizza as you want. Here, Pastor Isaac will get a chair for you. Get a chair and put a table. Come on, sit down with me. And he goes to get pizza, and he goes, that gentleman's been sleeping in our parking lot. He's been here for the last few days. So I've been talking with him. I took him to lunch. He just saw a bunch of people here, so he wanted to come in. In the fact where we have people here that are being trained for ministry, children around, Pastor, someone comes in where some people would maybe reject and be like, hey, we're a closed meeting, you know, closed event. Pastor goes, come on in, bud. Come on in. Get some pizza. Sit down. Talk with us and these other ministers that are here. Like, let's incorporate you into the conversation. And I'd already begun to prep for this. And I saw that. And I was like, my word, that's Jesus in action right there. That's Jesus in action. It's taking the broken and the lost and the discarded and the ones that don't look like us, the ones that aren't maybe put together like we are, and is going through a little bit more struggle, and saying, you know what? Even though you don't have your life put together, God still sees value in you. God still sees opportunity in you. He still sees application in you. Because if we were all honest, there's probably some of us in this room right now that would be in the same situation that that young man would be if we had not made different, smarter, wiser, godlier choices. Very, very interesting to see and watch something work. Jesus and the Pharisees were consistently always at each other's heads. Jesus... I should say, what endured Jesus to the outsiders of established church is also what infuriated the religious leaders on the inside. See, in an effort to stay clean, the Pharisees would distance themselves from the sinners. They would distance themselves from anyone that they would associate or deem unclean. There was only two types of people that existed, either the righteous or the unclean. There was no middle ground. There was not even a gray area. Either you were all in or you were all out. Throughout the Gospels, it makes it clear that this Pharisees and Jesus tension, it was never overlooked. It was consistently talked about. In fact, the first beginning two verses of Luke 15 shows that tax collectors and sinners loved to hear Jesus and be around Jesus. They assured us that they were permitted to be in the presence of Jesus, and there was an expectation that they would be automatically included into conversations with Jesus, and it's why we see them come to Jesus often throughout the Gospels. But the Pharisees would have nothing to do with that. It would just be criticism from the Pharisees. Jesus goes, and Luke 15 is phenomenal. It's actually three different parables, and he begins to teach the parables, and he knew that those that he was teaching to would be hungry to relate, and he knew that the parables that he would be teaching would be simple and simplistic, and those that would be eager to receive it would be able to understand it clearly. But those whose hearts were already hardened because of the position that Jesus took, where everyone is welcome, knew that they wouldn't be able to receive the message. They knew that they would be incapable of receiving what Jesus would be getting together. So Jesus goes and begins to teach these beloved parables, and it goes and teaches that Jesus loves the lost enough to restore them. No matter what it is, I've got to understand that people are worth restoring. No matter what they've done, where they've come from, what kind of baggage they've carried, how they've wronged me, or how they've wronged somebody else, they're still worth restoring. They're still worth impacting people and going above and beyond ourselves. Sometimes it takes prayer on our behalf to get in the mindset of Jesus. When someone has hurt us or someone has wronged us, to overcome that hurt and wrong, to still say there's a soul inside that body, and that soul is worth loving. See, we may feel good about the way we treat people. We may feel good about, oh, I'm a pretty good guy, Brother Cook. I'm a pretty awesome dude. I mean, wake up looking like this, I'm blessed. That's what I tell myself every day, and then I walk away and cry. There's a little less hair. I feel good. Hey, oh, I like people. The people laugh with it. I like to treat people a certain way. That's great when I like people. But the real truth about my character is, what about the people that I don't like? How do I treat the people that I don't care for? How do I treat the people that I disagree with? What comes as a true test is, how do we treat those who we feel are unworthy of our best treatment? Talked about it, and having people that were pedophiles. We've had pedophiles here where there's certain criteria that they have to do to come in to keep our children safe. We hold to certain things. How do we treat a person like that? How do we treat a person that harms emotionally one of our family members? How do we treat a person that's wronged one of our kids? Mama bears, I'll fight you. Your kid said this about my kid. Ready to throw. They're 8. Kids say dumb things. Calm down, Mom. You get in the... Okay, that was a little bit of a lead balloon, because evidently I nailed it on the head there. How do you treat somebody that you don't care for? How do you treat somebody that's wronged you? It's why the Pharisees could not accept what Jesus was doing by spending time with sinners. In their minds, these sinners were below them. They weren't worth the time or the effort. They weren't worth the value that Jesus put into them. The Pharisees kind of set a standard of their own creation, that only people that are this good or higher are worth my time. Which, if we're not careful as Christians, we can be exactly guilty of as well. In a level of transparency, I can tell you I've looked down on people. In a level of transparency, I can also say every one of you have looked down on people. How do I know that? It's human nature. We may not intend it. We may not realize it. I absolutely have had my wife put her elbow in my ribs and say, "Stop that." And me realizing, someone else has done that as well. Me realize in the moment, I was just making a joke. But the joke came at somebody else's expense. We have to be careful in that. Realize to whom do you give your best version of yourself to? Only the people that you love? You're only half-hearted in the people that you tolerate? Do you just not even communicate to the people that you don't care for? Maybe if you realized, if you showed who you really were and the Christian representative that you're supposed to be to people that you don't like, maybe some of your goodness, some of your grace may begin to rub off on them, and you begin to have an impact on them, and you can begin to foster or create a relationship that helps them grow in Christ, just maybe. Who gets consideration or preference in your relationships? Only people that you share like-minded things with? We live in I wasn't planning on being political, but we live in a conservative liberal mindset. Do you only surround yourself by conservatives? Do you only surround yourself by liberals? What are you surrounding yourself with? I would argue you probably need to have both people in your life, because iron sharpens iron. You need to see what the rest of the world thinks on how you think and what goes back and forth. You can't surround yourself with like-minded people. You don't just need like-minded people in your life. You don't need somebody who always agrees with you, because guess what? Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you need people to tell you, "I'm sorry, that's stinking thinking, and you're wrong. That's not right for you to think that way. Have you thought about X, Y, and Z?" "Nope, I just thought about A, B, and C." You need people to go and help you along the way. Are you only surrounded by people who are exactly like you? I am Pentecostal, and I am proudly Pentecostal. But I need people that are not just Pentecostal in my life. I need coworkers. I need relationships. I need that in my life, because I need other people in my life, but I also need to show my influence on other people's lives. How can I impact a sinner if I'm never around a sinner? I'm not talking about going sitting on a bar stool on Friday night. I'm just trying to witness here. I feel like it's kind of ridiculous that I have to even say that, but some people that are unaware take that mindset. Well, I'm just trying to be a witness to the lost. I'm not talking about going into the world, but I'm talking about being in the world. Being that representative at work that stands out and is a lighthouse of goodness and hope and grace and mercy in a world that's full of darkness, sin, bitterness, angst, and anger. Being willing to stand out and be a representation of Christ. Luke 15 goes, and it actually gives three parables throughout Luke 15. I didn't read the first two, but the first parable that Jesus shared is a shepherd goes and he leaves his flock of 99 sheep to find the one sheep that was missing. right away we're challenged by the clear priority of one sheep when you have 99 others to take care of. The sheep was so valuable to the shepherd that he was willing to walk away from the 99 to bring that one sheep back. See, in the audience where Jesus is teaching about this parable, he probably had shepherds, right, Paul? In that time, he probably had shepherds sitting and listening, and the shepherds are going, yeah, I mean, I've left my herd before. Yeah, I remember when that dumb sheep Tommy went and ran away, and that sheep's always caused me so much problems. And I remember I had to put the herd over here, and maybe the dog was watching the herd and had to go through the brambles and the rough to find that sheep. And I found that sheep in the rough area and put that sheep up on my shoulders and carried it back to where the rest of the flock is. It's being very poignant in telling his story of the value of the shepherd and who the sheep were. Not only were sheep social, but they're really easily spooked, and they're naturally defenseless. They're not very smart animals. Sheep depend on the shepherd in order to survive. They depend on the shepherd in everything that they do and everything that goes on. So it's easy to understand as a shepherd why this story would convey, why it would translate in since an easy way. Many of us would be like, well, I've got 99. I mean, if I've got $100 and I lost a dollar, I still got 99. I mean, it's only a dollar. It's not that big of a loss. It's just one. But to a shepherd, he knew the dangers that were out there. He knew he couldn't delay. He'd have to get to that sheep before something bad happened to that sheep. That's how much he loves his herd. He wants all of them to be taken care of. All of them have the same amount of value. All of them have the same amount of worth. There's not 99 that's greater than the one. I'm thankful that God finds me as the one, because there's times when I've turned my back on God and walked away, yet he came looking for me. He came seeking after me. He came reaching in me in my darkest moment when he could have let me be and said, well, the rest of his family's okay. His brothers are all right. His parents are okay. He'll find his own way back at some certain point in time. I'm thankful for a God that constantly comes seeking after me. And the shepherd, Selena, does something crazy. After he finds this one sheep, carries this one sheep back to the fold, he begins to call all of his friends. Come celebrate with me. I found the lost sheep. I know I've got the other 99, but I found the one. Come on, let's have a party, because the one, the herd's back together. We're a whole again. The second parable he goes and he begins to talk about is the lost coin. And it's a parable of a woman who's lost a coin. She had 10 coins and now she has only 9. Many scholars believe that these 10 coins represented her dowry. She lit a lamp. She swept the house. She flipped over tables. She crawled under the bed. She looked on every corner and every doodad that could possibly be. She knew the coin was there. She just didn't know where the coin was. Finally, she finds that 10th coin. And like the shepherd, she calls to her friends, rejoice with me. I found that 10th one. Rejoice and celebrate with me. What once was lost is now found. Goes and it shows Jesus' love for the lost. Some people wander away, not even knowing that they're lost. The sheep never set out to get lost. It just wandered away. The sheep never set out to get into a point where he couldn't come back. In the term of a backslider, for those that maybe don't realize what I'm trying to get, a backslider never sets out to become a backslider. A person can be wholeheartedly rooted in a pew, serving the Lord, and a year later be completely out of church and go, how did I get here? I sat across the dinner table from people whose life is falling apart, full of chaos, and hear them say the words, I don't even know how I got here. This is not who I am. This is not what I intended to be, but I guess it is who I am now. Which I think was probably the most heartbreaking point in the conversation. Because the sheep wasn't ready to come home yet. And you get in the third parable that we started with, the story of the prodigal son. He goes and there's just a couple of slights. He goes to his dad and says, hey, I want my birthright. Now, a birthright was to be given when a father passes away. When a father ceases to exist, it's his inheritance. He basically goes to his dad and is like, I don't really care for you. So I don't want to wait for you to die. To me, you're basically already dead. It's harsh. But the story's harsh. He says, go ahead and give it to me. What a spoiled brat. Go ahead and give it to me. I'll take it now. I don't want to wait for it. I don't want to wait for my blessing. I want it all right this second. Pay up. And the father who's full of love. Think about this. Maybe some of us as parents. You can have it when I'm dead. You know what? You're out of the will. Father goes and sells it off. Doesn't say how much property he loses or how much money he gives him, how many cattle he sells, but he goes and he gives him his birthright. And the young man goes off to Las Vegas of Israel. Spends his money, flaunts it out, gambles it away, sleeps it away, drinks it away, whatever it was. And we know that it's been a while because it says it's been years. We know that that dowry was a big old hunk of change that birthright was. Finally, it gets to a point. Friends are gone. Money's gone. Grandeur's gone. No poolside villa. No cabana. No comp service from the valet. None of that kind of stuff. And he's feeding pigs. Gross, disgusting. Wasn't just cows, it was pigs. An unclean animal. Something that a Jewish person wouldn't normally not take care of. He said, man, you know what? Pigs get fed? Slop. The leftover disgusting that nobody else wants to eat. And that's what he's left with. And he says, man, how did I get here? Even my father's servants have bread to spare. They eat better than I do. Look at how disgusting I am. Look how bad. Get to the place that is so broken. He's so lost and he's so frustrated. And he's been through so much that he's even going, well, if I can just get back to my dad, maybe my dad will show me some forgiveness. Maybe my dad will show me some grace, and maybe he'll just put me in the servants' quarter. And as long as I get a little food, I'm not asking for a seat at my dad's table. I know I've ruined that opportunity, but if I could just go and be with the shepherd or with the servants, it's going to be better than what I am now. Like most children, when you have to return to your parents and say that you made a mistake. How many people have done that as an adult? How many people have told, you know, Dad, you're pretty right about that thing back there. You know, Mom, Hey, it might have been okay. I might have been not so, I don't know, you're right, not wrong. He walks back and I imagine him being dejected, disgusting, covered in filth, not the way that he left, with pep in his step and new clothes and money in his satchel. He comes back disgusting, no bath, maybe no shoes, clothes torn, dejected. In my mind, I imagine it as he knows that path because he's walked it before, but his head's down. He's not even looking up to his parents' home that's on a hill. He's coming. It doesn't say how far he got away, but it says when he was still afar off, his father saw him. Paul, that, to me, that means his father was standing there probably every day. Is today the day my son comes back? I don't see him. Maybe today. Lord, not today, please be tomorrow. He sees him from afar off. And then he begins to run to him. And he begins to call his name, and this is just Isaac's interpretation, but he begins, son, 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 son. And the son's head is dejected. He's lost. He's blown it all away. He's a disgrace. What are the neighbors going to say about him? What's my brother going to say about me? Just, but if I could get to my home, my dad will put me with the servants. And son, 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 son. I know that voice. Maybe he stops. I can imagine as the love of a father, the joy that he might have in that moment, seeing his son, not seeing him in his despair, not seeing the disgusting little boy or grown man that's covered in fecal matter and mud, but seeing that handsome little boy that probably sat on his lap and bounced and called him Dada and said, I love you. That's what he's seeing in that moment. And he's desperate to get to him. Son, 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 son. Wraps him in his embrace and begins to fall. It says he falls on his neck. He collapses on him, begins to hug, begins to kiss and love the way that only a father can love. Brings him home and says, get the best robe. Break out the fatted calf. My son is home. It's maybe a little different than how we would treat things. Or how other people would, okay, this is going to be a trial basis. Okay, well, I mean, you did this wrong, so there's consequences. Maybe some of us, okay, we're going to put you in the servants' quarters until you can rebuild your trust with us. It's the human nature side, folks. It's the, I don't know, you broke my... His son basically said, I don't need you anymore, Dad. I don't love you anymore. That's the way the message was left, Brother Cook. When he left, he abandoned his family. But now, the father's like, he doesn't care. I don't care if you turned your back on me. I didn't turn my back on you. I didn't turn my back on you. I still love you regardless of your failures, regardless of the financial cost that it has been to me. I still love you. Brings him in and brings the neighbors in. Come on, party time. Woo, woo, woo. Break the fatted calf out. Barbecue time. Starts to pull the party together. In a society that values dignity and decorum, the father throws it all out the window because his son's there. And all that he cares about was that his son was home. He goes and he restores his child to the level of being a son, not a servant. And then the story changes and puts it in the brother's perspective. The brother who has worked tirelessly for years, faithfully right next to the father, dealing with all the father's ups and downs, dealing with him doing it one way and the dad telling him to do it another way. Well, you can either do it the right way or your way. Anybody that's ever worked on a car with their dad knows exactly what I'm talking about. He's dealt with those things faithfully over time and time again, serving his dad, expecting the opportunity for when his dad passes on, all of this that he's worked for is going to be his. Hears the commotion, maybe hears music, maybe smells the smell of sweet meat. What in the world's going on? We don't have a special, it's not Passover, it's not special time for celebration. Ask a servant, what's going on? He said, your brother's home, man. Your brother's back. He said, what are you talking about, my brother's back? No, your brother's back. Your dad's throwing a party because your brother's back. And instead of rejoicing, he gets upset. Human nature of the story. How many of us would be angry or upset if one of our siblings got an entire inheritance, wasted and blew it all, and then comes back and their dad loves them? I would be mad. I would be furious. Because why? That's not fair. That's not fair. The 8-year-old inside of me comes out. That's not fair. I was faithful. He wasn't faithful. I was here. He wasn't here. His human nature kicks right up the same way that it would for most of us in this room. Though those that are holier than thou, this story doesn't apply to you. But for the rest of us, we would all experience this frustration, getting over and getting angry through it. It's just interesting to see this mercy that his dad bestows upon him. Brother Mike and I were talking before first service, and I know we understand this in context, but we're talking about someone who was a sinner, lost to the world, and then comes back, comes to an altar, prays through, finds forgiveness, finds restoration, and instead of us standing behind him, glorifying, shouting, being excited. Yes, a lost sheep's come back. A lost sheep's come back. Can't believe God saved them. Boy, it sure sounds wrong when I say it like that, doesn't it? But I've been in church long enough to see people be upset. Instead of rejoicing, they're angry because in our mind, whatever this person did was not worth the restoration that God bestowed upon him, which is the wrong mindset to have. Because if we're going to set recommendations or limitations on who's worthy of being saved and not being saved, then we're doing it wrong. And guess what? That attitude will keep us from not being saved. Everyone is worthy of restoration. Murder, sinner, adulterer, abuser. It doesn't matter who it is. They're still worthy of restoration. You may not like the fact, but they still should celebrate the fact. This person is changing. The man that came to the altar is not the man that's leaving the altar. The sin that was once barren and broken and weighing down is being released. It's being extinguished. It's being exterminated. A person will walk out of here free and clear. God's love surpasses our own capabilities and expectations. Jesus he's preaching every single time these people come back, regardless of what they've done or who they are, regardless if they walked away on their own fruition or wandered away, or maybe they were still in church. The illustration of the lost coin, in my mind goes, they were still here in church, they were still attending, but they weren't living for the Lord. That's probably a lot more common than what there are some people, whether when the Lord blows his horn, that sat on a pew, that's probably not going to make it into heaven. Because God doesn't care about your attendance. God doesn't care about your clock in and clock out. God doesn't care. I mean, those things are valuable. But God cares what about what you did while you were here and what you did while you were in the streets and how you lived your life outside of the church, and not just that 3 hours a week that you came and attended church. Jesus goes and he's preaching to them. There is an opportunity of restoration. There's an opportunity to be found. God sees value in you. God sees value in the person that's next to you. And rejoice when that opportunity comes. Last week, we had two people filled with the Holy Ghost. This afternoon, Xavier's getting baptized after our second service, which is incredible. We're so excited about that. Ian, we've got a baptismal tank for certificate for Ian. He just got the Holy Ghost. We rejoice that once was lost is now found. Once was broken is now whole. We give enough celebration and glorify because we all understand, I once was a sinner until he came into my life. I once was a sinner and once was lost and broken until he came into my life. And I'm so thankful. Man, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for an altar of opportunity. I'm thankful, Dean, when I was sitting in a pew and I wasn't really living for the Lord, but I was sitting in a pew. I'm thankful for a God that when the music began to play or the preacher began to preach, that God still came and he began to permeate in my heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I still had to make a choice. I still had to make a choice that said, I can't do this by myself. I still had to get up from a pew. You know, to all of our guests and our visitors, God is a gentleman. You'll hear me say this often. God is a gentleman. And God can take any of your problems away. God can heal any of your brokenness. God can heal any of your heartache. But he is a gentleman, and he will not take a problem from you if you're not willing to lay it down. You can come and go out of this church for years and come with the problem and leave with the problem. But it comes to you at an opportunity and a point. When you said, I'm tired of doing this by myself. I can't carry this burden anymore. And it comes with you taking steps from your pew, out of your comfort zone, and making your way to an altar and to a place of repentance, to a place where you raise your hands and you lay down your burden in surrender. And the moment that you begin to lay down your troubles and your trials in surrender is when God comes in a flash and says, oh, I'll take all of those problems. This is why I bore the stripes. This is why I bore the crown of thorns, so I could take your burden, lean not on yourself, but on me. And then you have the opportunity to walk out changed, healed, delivered. And then those that are not involved in that powerful moment gives us the opportunity to begin to celebrate and begins to rejoice, because we all know what it was to be lost and experience being found. We all know the relief that comes in that moment and the celebration. It's not something to be laid on the side. It's important that in Luke 15, he references it three times. Come and celebrate. Once was lost is now found. It's important for us to understand God's mercy. If there's anything in this world, God's grace and mercy is worth rejoicing over. Amen. Let's bow our heads. God, I thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you move upon us today. God, move into this house and comfort us. Give us strength. Lord, I pray that you give us opportunity. God, for those that have run away, that have lost themselves and lost their way, maybe have abandoned or forsaken you, God, this is a place of restoration. This is a place of opportunity. The same way that the prodigal returned, God, we pray, Lord, that the lost souls return. God, that you're willing and ready with open arms, running, racing to meet them, God. We pray, Lord, that you step into this house and this next service, that your anointing moves freely upon us and through us. God, we pray that your grace and mercy be in this place and your anointing lay heavy upon us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few minutes until our